I invite you to hear these words from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 and verses 12 through 13. Hear these words. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every people under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving God, as we approach your word this day, give us the gift of open hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, understand, and live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Modern linguists estimate that there are somewhere around 7,000 distinct languages spoken on our planet. But they also admit it's kind of a hard number to calculate exactly. Do you count radically different dialects of the same language as a different language? Those of you who have traveled to, say, England or Scotland and have struggled to understand the simplest of sentences that are supposedly in English could make a case that unique dialects really are obviously an entirely different language, but actually they aren't included in this kind of semi-official language count from those linguistic experts. Still, if you've been to say, Scotland and happen to make friends in a pub over there some evening, they just might shout out to you as you're leaving, "Lang mead your lumrik." It's English, kind of, at least the Scottish dialect of English, and it translates to literally, "Long may your chimney smoke." In other words, have a long and happy life. But linguists insist that's not a distinct language. It's not part of that 7,100 they've added up. If your response back to your Scottish friends is "Hod yer wisht," you probably just lost those new friends and don't even know why. You can ask me after church what you just said. Although there are a huge variety of languages, it turns out that the 20 most spoken are used by over half of the Earth's population. And the rest of those languages range down to some with just a few remaining speakers, with hundreds of languages being on the endangered language list, likely to die out completely in the next 20 years or so. In America alone, they estimate that around 400 different languages are spoken, but English, at least you know the American version of it anyway, and Spanish, the American version of it anyway, make up 90% of the native languages of our population. At a meeting recently, I was at of the Monument Area Faith Leaders, along with leadership of the District 38 school system, we learned that there are over 40 different languages that are native languages of students right in our own backyard. You can imagine the challenge that brings to classrooms, to teachers, to schools. Now, biblically, you could argue that all of this is a result of that Tower of Babel story in Genesis, where God scatters and divides the nations by confusing their languages. But in any case, over the course of time, not being able to communicate with one another has been really one of the main drivers of all of human history. It's kind of interesting that in our day, that technology in this area is developing so rapidly, simultaneous translation platforms, that kind of thing, right on your cell phone, that pretty soon we won't have that excuse anymore for our bad behavior as it relates to how we treat one another. Our scene this morning from Acts 2 happens at Pentecost, one of the three major pilgrimage festivals or holidays of Judaism in Jesus' time. Along with Passover, which recalls the miraculous events surrounding the escape from Egypt, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorates the Hebrew people's time spent wandering in that desert for 40 years after the escape. Pentecost, that literally means 50 days, happens 50 days after Passover, and it was a holiday that had a more upbeat atmosphere than the other two did. It was mainly a festival centered on the first harvest of the year, giving God thanks for that. But it also celebrated Moses receiving the commandments, the laws on Mount Sinai during those years of wandering around and establishing that covenant between God and Israel based on the law. And like the other two pilgrimage festivals, able-bodied Jewish men were expected to make the trek to Jerusalem, no matter where they lived, to perform rituals and acts of worship at the temple. Many stayed from Passover right through Pentecost. Jesus' ascension, which we talked about last week, happened 40 days after Easter, after Passover. So as our scene opens this morning, the disciples have been without his presence with them for 10 days. His departing orders as he ascended back into heaven, that great commission, were to go into all the world, preach and teach the good news that they'd witnessed and lived, and make disciples and baptize them. But as our reading opens this morning, there's something wrong. It's what we would have called when I was in business school at DU a wasted opportunity, at least for the moment. Gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem are not just the 12 men who would come to be called apostles. Matthias has already been chosen to replace Judas. But along with the 12, Acts chapter 1 tells us, are around 120 other disciples, committed followers of Jesus, mostly from Galilee, that Jesus' home turf. And all of them are huddled together in fear in that upper room, and not without good reason. Even though they'd spent those 40 days learning from Jesus and being reassured by Jesus, a dark cloud is still looming over them. Everyone in the room understood it. The Romans had made it clear. When Rome executed, when they crucified a rebel as they had with Jesus, phase two of the operation was doing the same thing to that rebel's followers. Those followers, those disciples, are huddled in fear in an upper room in Jerusalem, dreading the pounding on the door by Roman soldiers. That would have meant Jesus' fate was now theirs too. But outside of those doors is that wasted opportunity. Jesus had told them to share the good news in Judea and Samaria and all of the nations on earth. And right now, at the peak of their fear and hiding away, Judea and Samaria and the nations of the earth have come to Jerusalem. They're right outside the door. You see, at that point, historians estimate that less than 30% of the Jewish population actually lived in Israel. The rest are what we now call the diaspora, the Jews who had dispersed outside of Israel, either during events like the Babylonian captivity or maybe over the years just seeking opportunities and a new life elsewhere. But all the while, they still held on to their Jewish identity, their faith. And not only that, King Herod had been seeking to satisfy his own thirst for fame and glory, and he turned Jerusalem into a tourist destination. He'd rebuilt the fairly modest temple into one of the wonders of the ancient world. The city's bustling with both faithful Jewish pilgrims and curious Gentile tourists of all nationalities and tongues, and the people who have been charged directly with going to them with good news are huddled behind closed and locked doors, fearing what the future might hold for them. Something has to give. Verse 2 to 4 tells us exactly what did give. Jesus' promise from Acts 1 is fulfilled, and God the Holy Spirit comes to those frightened disciples, and in the process, the world is changed forever. Before the events of our scripture reading this morning, we see discouraged and frightened people, uncertain of both God's call and their ability to answer it. But afterward, we have literally empowered people fulfilling the charge Jesus gave them and turning the world on its head. That's the reason why Christians of every denomination and stripe all agree that this scene we're looking at today, Pentecost, is the birthday of the Christian church. And the whole thing is only possible because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the Hagios Pneuma in Greek. And that brings us to the second of those five Greek words that every Christian should know. That's the theme of our current sermon series, pneuma. It's the Greek word for spirit. Pneuma's original Greek meaning comes from the word for wind or breath. It's one of those onomatopoeias, a word that sounds like what it is, pneuma. It's the same root word that gave us the English word pneumonia. That's a breathing disorder. Pneumatic, something that's operated by air pressure. It fits right in with a connection found throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, between breath and life and God. Genesis 2 accounts of Adam's creation culminates with God breathing the breath of life, his spirit, into this pile of dust from which he had created man, and humanity is born. Those dry bones in Ezekiel that we might have sung about in Sunday school come to life only because God's breath of life is poured out on them. And then finally in Acts, we see that breath, the pneuma, as the Holy Spirit brings life to the dry souls of discouraged and frightened disciples. And suddenly, they're transformed. They're enlivened. They're empowered. God is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a core doctrine of the Christian faith. It took a few decades for the church to develop official language around that truth, but the reality is revealed throughout the Gospels. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Son, Jesus, not only in his final blessing before he ascended, but throughout his ministry, promised his disciples that the Spirit, the third person, pneuma, would be with them, empowering them to continue on his mission of redemption of all the earth. Pentecost is the fulfillment of those promises, and the results, as we heard from our Acts 2 reading, are amazing to see. Transformed as the Spirit enters the room and in the visible form of flames descends on each of them, suddenly meek and frightened people, huddled in fear, are changed and empowered to do what Jesus had commanded them to do. Speak good news to people of all races and tongues. A wasted opportunity is wasted no more. Now the Spirit is indwelling believers. Good news is being shared, and the church is born. Those disciples burst forth from their hiding place and began talking about Jesus in the exact languages that those present understood best, the languages they most needed to hear. Skeptics and critics with too much time on their hands like to argue that those disciples probably could have been, maybe were just speaking Hebrew or its variant Aramaic. Almost all the crowd would have understood that anyway. No miracle to be seen here, they argue. But they missed the point. Well, it's true that probably most of the crowd there that day, even those Jews living outside of Israel, still spoke or at least understood Hebrew. Acts makes it clear in verse 8, that's not what was happening. Verse 8 tells us that those hearing these stories of Jesus are amazed that these assumingly uneducated Galileans are speaking in their own native language. Yeah, they could have understood the message in Hebrew, but when it's delivered in their own native language, there's an impact, a result that can't be avoided. Something amazing, something miraculous must be going on here. That is, most of them were amazed. But there were then, and there still are now, or always be, I think, until Christ returns, skeptics who refuse to believe. Skeptics who refuse to receive the gift that God is offering them. Skepticism is a funny thing. I'm convinced that a small, healthy dose of it is a good thing. It's maybe even the foundation of that spiritual gift Paul writes about and calls discernment. But there's also an unhealthy level of skepticism. A level so all-encompassing that it becomes really a religion, a faith system of its own, even while its favorite targets seem to be religion and faith systems. The problem with that excessive, unhealthy level of skepticism isn't that it holds you back from believing what's true. It's not just that. It also primes you somehow to believe what isn't true, to believe anything that fits your preconceived notions. A notorious skeptic was walking down the streets of New York City one day when he spotted a fruit vendor. He approached the man who was running the stand and asked him, "How much do these apples cost?" The vendor replied, "An apple costs $1 and an apple seed costs $2. Confused, the man asked, "Why are you selling apple seeds and why are they so expensive?" The vendor replied, "Chewing apple seeds has been definitively shown to instantly make you 10 times smarter than you are now. Why don't you try it out?" Always skeptical, and pretty sure he was as smart as they come already, he was determined to expose this offer that he just heard as an absolute hoax and lie. He handed over $4, purchased 2 seeds, walked away, he started chewing them, and he suddenly realized that he could have just bought 1 apple with way more seeds in it than those 2 seeds alone that had cost him $4. So he hurried back to the vendor and he said to him, Don't you realize that people could just buy an apple and chew on those seeds instead of buying the seeds separately at that ridiculous price? The vendor just smiled at him and said, "See, I told you you'd get smarter." I guess a good reason, a good lesson then anyway, is to be a little bit skeptical. Maybe we can call it discerning, but don't be a skeptic. And that's just the advice that those men described in verse 13 of our reading needed to hear too. They had seen humble Galileans, uneducated people overcoming fear and speaking in languages they never could have on their own. They heard the message themselves in languages that proved the point. Most of them probably heard Peter's famous sermon, which follows our Acts 2 reading this morning, a speech which caused 3,000 people, Acts tells us, to accept the good news of God's love in Jesus for themselves and be baptized. Their ludicrous explanation for the amazing scene: they must be filled with new wine. In other words, these disciples are drunk. New wine was the strongest, the most intoxicating wine there was. So that's their excuse. Instead of opening themselves up to belief, they used it as an excuse to explain it with a miracle right in front of their faces. They retreated to the comfort of their skepticism and truly wasted the opportunity God was giving them. Be a little bit skeptical, but don't be a skeptic. The book of Acts continues on laying out the story of the early church, but it's really more than the continuation of Pentecost. It's the story of the Spirit, the pneuma, God with us, God within us, working in the world to save the world. It's a fascinating part of the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, in a bit of new shameless promotion, the Sunday morning early bird Bible study will begin looking at that book in depth in about 2 weeks. Think about joining us. End of promotion. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you truly for this story of people, of our ancestors in faith being transformed and changed. We hear, God, about their courage, their willingness to listen and respond to Christ's call in their lives. And we ask, God, for your Spirit to be present with us and within us to help us hear, help us respond to your call on our lives this day in 2026. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.